Church?
Good.
Not bad. All right. So we're continuing on our series today called Disciple More Than a Believer. And really what this series has been about is there's a cultural war that's happening in our churches. And that war is centered around this topic of what does it mean to be a Christian? And what we see a lot of people arguing is that being a Christian really is two things. First, it's being a believer. That's just simply you acknowledging certain facts about Jesus Christ, acknowledging certain facts about God's Word that's presented to us in the Bible, and saying, I believe these things, and that is that's the first place you start. If you just believe those things, acknowledge those things, walk an aisle, accept Jesus into your heart, let us baptize you, you're in, you're done, you're taken care of. You will be saved, you are one of His followers, and that's it. And then what we've taught people is there's this second step where you can go really extreme on this and become a disciple. So instead of just being one of these folks who knows things, you're not going to be one of these crazy fanatics that lives it out day in and day out. You're going to be one of those people that reads your Bible every day. You're going to be one of those people that thinks about all of your actions, all of your thoughts, all of your words, and lines them up with God's wisdom. And we've taught people these are two separate things. And in this war, what we're trying to say on some of us is we don't think that's real. We don't think there's a distinction between being a believer and being a disciple. Because if we can say that you can be a believer but not a disciple, then what we're also saying is you can accept Jesus just as your Savior but not as your Lord. We're saying you can accept His salvation, but you can choose not to acknowledge each day of your life that He is your Master. That He is the Lord and God of your life. That He is the one that you are submitting to. And brothers and sisters, if we do that, what we need to understand is if we think we can separate those two things, we need to acknowledge that if we believe that, we're not going off what Jesus taught. And secondly, we're demoting where Christ should be in our lives. And ask yourself, why is this war happening? Why do people want to separate believer from disciple? Well, the reason they want to do it is because it makes being a Christian easier. It meets our selfish needs. There's a term that's been used over the last 30 years that you would have never heard in all the rest of history, and it was called carnal Christian. What's that mean? It means a Christian that looks exactly like the rest of the world. They act the same, they entertain themselves the same, they speak the same, and every kind of behavior and action, they look no different than anybody that doesn't know Christ. Now, why would we ever want to preach a gospel that allows room for this? Because, one, it's a lot easier to have that kind of acceptance, so it gets a lot more people to come to church. If all I really need you to do is accept a few things, walk an aisle, get dunked in a tank of water, and sing some songs on Sunday morning, I can get a lot of people to do that. What if actually becoming a Christian means submitting your own will to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, if that's something that's going to impact every action, every day, every moment, that's a big deal. That's a huge decision. And it's one that's not often popular with people. See, what the carnal Christianity allows for, the easy believism, is it allows for us to kind of cover ourselves with what I call like heaven insurance. There's some of us that hear about heaven and hell and we go, I don't want to go to hell. That's scary. So you know what? I want to do the bare minimum to get Jesus' insurance coverage so that I know if I die, I go to heaven, and then I want to live the rest of my life however I want to. So what's the bare minimum I have to do to get in? And brothers and sisters, that kind of faith, that kind of belief, that kind of church will never make a change. It'll never make an impact. It'll never shape the world the way it should. And what I hope you've seen as we've gone through Scripture, we've gone through Christ's words, is it was never something He presented to us. In Jesus' eyes, there's only one way to become His follower, and that's to be a disciple. That's to acknowledge Him as your Savior and as your Lord. It's to give everything up in the hopes and pursuit of Him. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want to go through a few pieces today that will kind of paint this picture for us and talk to what does this look like on a day-to-day basis. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up with me to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to read verses 44 through 46. In the later part of Jesus' ministry, he began using a technique called parables to preach. And these parables were stories that used metaphors and analogies to show spiritual truth. The reason that he did this is he himself had run into this understanding of believers versus disciples. There were literally thousands that would follow Christ, but for what? To see him perform miracles, to see him provide food and healings, to watch the spectacle and show that was Jesus. But then there was a subset of those people that were actually passionate followers of his. And so even when he would teach something that was hard to take, they would follow. Even if he wasn't performing miracles, they would be there. And so what Jesus started to do towards the end of his ministry is use these parables to separate those people out. Those who were only interested in a show would listen to him speak and go, "What is this guy talking about?" Yet those that were there to understand spiritual truth, they would hear exactly what he was teaching. In Matthew 13:44, we have the parable of the hidden treasure. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes out and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So brothers and sisters, I ask you, what is these two parables teaching us? What are they trying to acknowledge about how we should view the kingdom of heaven? And when I talk about the kingdom of heaven, do you know what I'm talking about? What's the kingdom of heaven? Is that just heaven? No, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom that you and I are part of when we accept Christ as our Lord and we live in it each and every day of our lives. See, what Christ is acknowledging here is the why behind why people choose to follow him. And to be honest, brothers and sisters, I think we miss this a lot. As Christians, we are so focused on behavior. We're so focused on our actions. In fact, I guarantee some of you are here today because you've acknowledged actions and behaviors in your own lives that you go, "I don't like these. I don't want these to be present anymore. I need to change." And so you're coming to Christ as a solution to change your behaviors, to change the way you live your life, to change the outside of you. But to be honest, what Christ always starts with is the inside. What's your motive? Why are you here? I mean, brothers and sisters, just be honest for yourself for a second. Have you ever run into a Christian that has really just turned you away from the faith? Have you ever run into those Christians where you really just kind of go, I mean, they act right, they say the right things, they go to church a lot, but you just didn't sense love in them? In fact, I know a lot of people who don't come to church, not because of God's word, but because of God's people. And what they've experienced in life is they've experienced people who are so focused on the rules that they could care less why they followed them in the first place. To be honest, if we don't start with why we follow Christ, then what we do doesn't really matter. See, what Christ reveals to us in these two parables is the immense beauty and pleasure that there is in being part of the kingdom. In the first one, he says, the kingdom is like a treasure that a man uncovers. And when he realizes what he found, he runs home, sells every single possession that he has, uses all of that wealth to go back and buy the field that treasure is buried in. In the second parable, he says it's a comparable analogy. A man finds this pearl of unbelievable value, and what does he do? Joyfully sells everything he has to buy that one pearl. See, what Christ is pointing to is if you will just see who he is, if you will just see what his word is about, if you will experience his love, his power, his grace, his mercy, if you will just open up your eyes to see him, he will joyfully exchange anything you have in this world so that you can have him. But I want you to understand something important about what this verse is saying. It is saying, what must you give up for him? Everything. These people are willing to give up every possession they have in exchange for this because they realize, if I compare these two things, if I compare the kingdom of heaven to what I already have, oh my goodness, this is far better. It's like if I told you right now, would you empty your bank account if I would give you $1 billion? How many of you guys are like writing a check right now for every penny you have in there, right? You're going, well, wait, if I give you whatever I have, you'll give me $1 billion? Okay, that's a deal. Can we shake on that? That's what God's saying here. He's not saying you don't have stuff in your life. He goes, I get it. You got friends, you got relationships, you've got a career, you've got all these things. And none of them, I'm saying, are bad. But what I am saying to you is when you compare them to what I offer you, you will realize how small they are, how little they are in comparison. See, brothers and sisters, the reason that people submit themselves to Jesus Christ as Lord is not because they're trying to buy themselves into heaven. It's because they've experienced in Him a relationship and a love so powerful, so dynamic, so life-changing, that they will give up anything and everything they have to be part of it. And have you ever felt that way about something? Have you ever felt that way about someone? Normally it's a person. I guarantee you, some of you sitting in this room who have given up huge things in your lives to be with the person that you love. And what you acknowledge is it was worth it. Yeah, I gave something up, but when I compare what I got in return, it was absolutely worth it. I mean, honestly, let's just be real. Who in here is a parent? Yeah, has your life changed? Did you give some things up to have that child? Absolutely, right? I mean, I never understood before I was a parent how much life changes when you have a kid. Like, it changes everything. You don't sleep anymore. You don't spend money the same. You don't eat food the same. You don't make decisions the same. You can't even do the same things on the weekend. Like, after 8:30, I'm not going out anymore. Because we got a baby sleeping, okay? So, like, I'm like an old man now. 8:30, night's over. That's it. Unless you want to call me on the phone or text me, it's not happening, right? But in all those things that I've given up to have a son, if you ever ask me, was it worth it? I go, yes, absolutely. Not even close. It's not even close. Watch that little guy smile for 5 seconds and tell me what you'd give up for it. Anything. Anything. And see, that's what Christ is saying to you all. You need to first acknowledge, why are you here today? Why do you call yourself a Christian? Why do you call Him Lord? Because if you're here to try to buy heaven, if you're here to try to cover yourself with some kind of health insurance, you're not going to get through this journey very well. Because the journey's hard. There's going to be times where being a Christian will change who your friends are, what actions you are, what jobs you take, everything and everything about your life. And if you don't have the right, proper motive, you're going to give up. You're going to go, it's not worth it. It's just not worth it. And so the first thing that Christ encourages you to do, and the reason that He came to this earth, was to show you who He was. This is who I am. That's why for so many of you, I think the reason you struggle to follow Jesus, you don't even really know who He is. You know facts about Him, but you don't know Him. You know, I use the analogy of superstar athletes all the time. There's some of you in this room who feel like you know Tim Duncan. There's some of you in this room like, Manu Ginobili is part of my family. His picture is on the back of my car. And you feel intimately about him. But if you walked into this room, he wouldn't know you. He wouldn't know your name. He wouldn't know your favorite color. He wouldn't know anything about you. And for some of you, that's how it is with Jesus. Oh, he's the Son of God. Oh, he died on the cross. Oh, he was, you know, I can name all these things about him. But if he were to walk into this room right now and look at you, he'd go, who are you? Who do I know you? You don't really know him. And what he's saying is, if you would know me, oh, you'd give up anything and everything you have joyfully to be part of this kingdom. You give up anything to be part of this kingdom. Okay, so that's the why. That's the why we follow Christ, okay? What I want to jump to now is I want to jump to what that makes us look like. So if you have your Bibles, we're just going to jump just a little bit here to Matthew 13. We're actually going back, verse 24 through 30. And so he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So nowadays we lose some of the significance of the story because we're not farmers. But back in Roman times, this was a very popular way of life. And in fact, this whole situation Jesus talks to was a very common situation, so much so that Rome had rules about this. What would you do to an enemy who was a farmer? You'd wait till he had harvested, when he had planted his seed. And what would you do when he went to bed at night? You'd walk and throw seed of weed into his fields. And when they would all start to grow, they'd all grow together. Now, in the story, what we see, what's hard about this, is when they first start growing, do they look different? No, they look the same. You know, what I can compare this to is my backyard. Right now, it looks like this great green piece of grass. You know why? Because I just cut it. But like, show up in 3 days, and you'll see weeds all over the place. Have you ever noticed you can mow over weeds and make them look pretty good? Right? When they start out, they look no different from grass. It's not till later that you start to realize, oh, you don't really have grass back here, do you? You normally notice it when? Right after a rain, right? Also, you got like half your yard's 5 foot tall, the rest of it is, you know, 3 inches. Please tell me I'm not the only one whose backyard looks that bad. I'm seeing some judgmental stares at me right now. I'm a bad lawn keeper, okay? Jesus uses this analogy to explain the kingdom of heaven and to explain his own ministry and his own work. In fact, if we jump a little bit, he's going to explain this parable to his disciples. So jump with me here. We're just going to jump a few verses to Matthew 13, verses 36 through 43. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, I love this. Isn't this just like students? Do the disciples ask any questions when they're in the crowd? No, when he was in the crowd, they were probably nodding their heads like, oh yeah, that makes sense, right? And then as soon as they're alone with him, like, what the heck were you talking about? I didn't get that at all. It's kind of like what you guys are doing to me right now. You're like, yeah, great sermon, Pastor. And then afterwards, they're looking on Facebook like, did anybody understand what he was talking about? Give me a comment if you understood what that sermon was. All right? So this is what they do to him. The crowds leave and they say, Jesus, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered them, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus explains this analogy and he walks them through it. What's the field? The field's the world. Who is the sower? It's the Son of Man. Now, who's the Son of Man? It's Jesus. Terminology that was used in the Old Testament to describe him, it was the terminology that Jesus used to describe himself. He was the Son of Man, meaning that he was God. And so he paints this picture that this world is Jesus walking around, spreading the seed, which is the gospel, the good news, and the seed hits the ground and it's supposed to take root. But in the midst of doing that, what happens? Satan also comes and throws out sin. And some of that sin takes heart in man too. Both these things start to grow together, and instead of Jesus just wiping all of it out, he waits until harvest to separate what is wheat and what is tares. That which is wheat, where does it go? It goes with him to his father's house. That which is tares goes into the fire. Now, brothers and sisters, the reason I'm sharing this message with you today is this is a key one that explains how Jesus doesn't see a distinction between disciple and believer. See, some people, what they think the story means is that the church has both believers who believe the right word, and they also have believers who believe the wrong word. But at the end of the day, God will separate those out and correct them, but we all get to go to heaven together. I'm sorry, I just think that's a terrible way to interpret this story. I mean, let's just look at the passages that Christ gives us throughout the Bible. In 2 John 1:9 through 11, it says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Does that sound like the church is supposed to be open to false teachers? Do you think that's God saying, hey, don't worry about people who teach the wrong gospel, just let them hang out with you and I'll take care of it at the end? It's not what I'm reading from that. In Ephesians 5:11 it says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Again, does this sound like we're supposed to let darkness rule in our churches and let God sort it out? No. Matthew 13:50, "And throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This terminology that Christ uses, do you know what it always describes? Always? Hell. See, what he's saying in the story is that this world, there is going to be people who look like Christians, but they aren't. Just like when that weed and that grass start growing at the same time, a lot of times you can't tell the difference. Early on, they'll look the same. It's not until harvest, it's not till the end, when you finally see the fruits of the seed, will you realize that's wheat, that's tares. This is good, this is bad. And what he tells us is that which is bad, it will experience this, which is hell. That's why, brothers and sisters, we see within the pages of the Bible the scariest verse ever. "On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." What he's saying is it's not about the actions. You can look like a Christian and not be a Christian. You could go to church every Sunday of your life. You could know every word to every song and every hymnal. You could have K-Love as all the presets on your radio station. You could have five fishes on the back of the car. It doesn't get you to heaven. What gets you there? A relationship with Jesus Christ. And not just a relationship where He is your Lord. Where you wake up each day and you go, "Father, I'm yours. What is your will? That is what I want to do today." That's the relationship he's looking for. And brothers and sisters, because we're not fighting for this anymore, it's why you see our church becoming irrelevant. Guess what? Nobody cares about Christians anymore because we don't make a difference. Because we look no different than the rest of this world, which is the greatest shame of anything. I mean, do you realize what kind of statement that makes to the world? You can have Christ in your life. You can have a relationship with the most powerful, loving, merciful being in all of the universe, and it will make your life look no different than anybody else. Is that possible? I don't know about you guys, but almost every relationship I have changes my life. I mean, have you ever just had, like, one person start working with you and all of a sudden your job got less fun? Ever had that happen? I mean, I'm not the same man I was before I was married. I'm not the same man before I had a son. I'm not the same man as I was before I knew you guys. Every relationship I have changes me. So what does it really say to the world when you go, "I'm a Christian," and they go, "Well, you're no different"? They go, "You don't really have a relationship with him." Or he doesn't really exist. One of the two. One of those two things must be true since there's no change in you. Brothers brothers and sisters, we have to look different. Now, what I want you to get from this is, why do we have to look different? Not because we're trying to earn our way to heaven, but because we love Him. Do you get the difference between those two things? See, some people are so convinced that they have to earn their way to heaven that what they do is they think that every time they act right, every time they go to church, every time they read their Bible, they get some kind of like Jesus points. And they think if at the end of the day I have enough Jesus points, I get to go to heaven. That's not it. You can't save yourself, no matter what you do. That's what that verse tells us. I mean, look what he talks to. We prophesy, we cast out demons, we do mighty works in your name. And what did he tell them? You're not coming to heaven, because I don't know you. I don't know you. It's not about your works, it's about our relationship. And there's two key things to this. One, brothers and sisters, if you think you can earn your way to heaven, then you don't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you've made our religion just like every other religion in the world. You realize the one thing that makes Christianity different than any other religion is it teaches you can't save yourself. Every other faith teaches in some way, shape, or form you have the power to save yourself. You can reach a certain level of enlightenment, understanding, you can do enough good works. You can accomplish your own victory, which makes sense if it was a man-made religion. Of course, man-made religions would have a result in which man can save himself. But our faith teaches you can't save yourself. Only Jesus could, and so what must you do? You must submit to Him. It's the only way to get to heaven. The other beautiful thing that this truth does is it frees you and I up to live life freely. I want you to just think for a second. Can you imagine how hard it must be to try to live to earn your way to heaven? Like, how good do you have to be to earn perfection? Can you imagine how difficult that would be? And we talked about this before. I mess up when I'm trying to do right. Have you ever done that? Like, your intention is actually to bless people, and you still mess up and hurt people. How does that ever turn into earning heaven? I'd be terrified if I had to earn my own way. In fact, you know what a lot of people just do? They give up. That's not going to happen. I try it every day. I'm never going to be good enough. So why try? Why even try? See, what you realize that Christ is the only way you get to heaven, what you're free to realize is, I don't have to have this pressure on me that I have to earn my way there. Instead, I can run freely. Instead, I can be me, and I can realize that I will pursue Christ because I love Him. But if I fall flat on my face, you know what? I can just dust myself up and keep going. I can just keep moving forward. See, brothers and sisters, that's the freedom that Christ offers, is the ability to know that this pursuit of Him is driven not by fear, but by love. Why do I want to follow Him? Because I want Him to know I love Him. I mean, have you ever had your kid, like, bring you a coloring page that they did for you? And, you know, it wasn't because you asked them to. It wasn't a homework assignment. It wasn't nothing. They just decided, I want to color you something because I want you to know I love you. Is it not the coolest feeling in the world? I mean, do you even care at that point how good the writing is, right? Are you like, yeah, so you're kind of out of the lines. And, by the way, Superman's suit's red, not blue, not red. So could you take this back and redo that? You don't care about any of that. You don't care if they're outside the lines. You don't care if the coloring's bad. You just go, you loved me, and because you loved me, you tried to do this for me. Honestly, I think that's what God looks at a lot of us like. We think we're turning into a masterpiece, and He's like, I love you guys. I love you guys. Why? Because you're here for the right reason. You're here for the right reason. Brothers and sisters, you got to search your own hearts. And you got to ask yourself, why are you here right now, today, in this room? Why do you call yourself a Christian? Is it because in the pages of this book, in God's truth, you have seen the face of Christ? You've seen His heart, you've seen His soul, you've heard His voice. And you have encountered somebody that you go, I love that person. I love that person. And I don't care what it takes. I'm going to be with him, no matter what. I don't care what obstacle you put in my way. I don't care how hard it is. I don't care how difficult it is. The one thing I can tell you about my life, I will be with him. Because guess what? If that's your passion, oh my goodness, the life you have waiting for you is awesome. Because he's going to be there. He's going to be right there by your side, and he is going to show you the fruits of the Spirit. He's going to show you those things that your heart desires. But if you're here because you think you can earn your way to heaven or that you're getting brownie points from God, it's going to be a boring journey for you. It's going to be a fruitless journey for you. This isn't about actions, it's about love. Now the beauty is that love is so powerful, what does it create? It creates actions. But if those are not in the right order, it'll never work. It's funny, so many things I've learned in life about being a father, a husband, I didn't read a book about. It wasn't like somebody showed up and gave you a list and said, here's the things you need to do. Honestly, you know what happens? You love somebody, and then there's natural, obvious ways to show that love. And if you act in those ways, if you let love be your motive, it'll just show itself. It all starts to come together. I mean, can you imagine, like, if that's how your relationship with your wife worked, like you had a set of rules? So here's what I must do to be a good husband. I mean, you could do it, right? You could follow the rules. I mean, let's be honest. How many of you at work follow the rules but hate doing it? Nobody? Wow, you guys must all love your jobs. So everybody in here loves their dream job? Yeah? So you guys are obviously doing what you dreamed about when you were five? I mean, that's the test I always say, right? Like, would five-year-old Luke Gradeless show up and go, you're a pastor and you work at a bank? Awesome! No. Five-year-old me would go, let's sit down, we need to talk, what happened? And dude, your body, how did you get that big? Okay, are you trying to be Santa Claus? I mean, come on. Five-year-old me would be seriously heartbroken if he met me right now. Well, I'd explain to him that he didn't have life in the right path, but he'd be going, what happened, dude? Some of us, we will follow the rules right all the time, but we will never enjoy it. And that's what Jesus found in the Pharisees. His greatest enemies were the greatest rule followers in the history of mankind. Guess what? The Pharisees never sinned in action. You would never see those guys drunk. You would never see him having an affair. You would never see him cussing. You'd never see him missing church. You'd never see him doing any of the behaviors that you would go are sinful. But when they met Jesus Christ, you know what they thought? We hate you. The most righteous men in action couldn't see Christ when he was in their face. Why? Because they cared about the rules more than they cared about the relationship. Now, vice versa, you know what's beautiful is to watch what happened with the disciples. And the disciples, you see a group of men that were rugged, rough, and I mean, just not superstars. Most of these guys had jobs that nobody would be proud to have. Most of them were so insignificant they weren't even popular in their own families. And Jesus takes these men, he shows them love, guidance, and wisdom, and you watch how they change. I mean, Peter goes from being a man who denies Christ on the day of his trial to a man that's willing to be tortured and killed to stand for Christ. Why? Love. Love. You watch these 11 guys who start off as nothing, but because of the right motive, the right desire, they become a force that changes the history of the world forever. And not because of their actions, but because of what drove them. What drives you? Why are you here? Is it because mommy and daddy drug you here? Is it because it's just what you've always done? Is it because you're afraid of hell, or is it because you wake up each day and go, I'm in love with God. I love Jesus. I just love him. And I will be by his side no matter what. Brothers and sisters, that is what makes a disciple. And that's what we're trying to do here. Jesus really never cared about the numbers. In fact, most of the time that he looked around and saw a full congregation of people, he thought he was doing something wrong. He would typically give a very hard sermon after that because he knew some of those people were only here to be entertained. And what Jesus cared about was having a room full of people, whether big or small, that said, I'm here because I love you and I want what you're offering, to be part of the kingdom of God. That's what I hope this church is. I don't want to see full pews unless they're full pews of people who are sold out for Christ. People that wake up hungering for him. And what I want you to be honest is if you're sitting there today not hungering for him, that's a great first step. To acknowledge that you're not here for the right reason and then to search this book for the truth of God. To open up the New Testament and go, I'm not looking for rules. I'm not looking for a way to save myself. I'm just looking for who is Jesus. And when I see him, I want to ask myself, is that a man I want to follow? Is that a man that I love? But brothers and sisters, be real. Be truthful. Because faking it doesn't benefit any of us. What he will honor, what he will bless, is not those that pretend, but those that truly are his children, the ones that love him. May that be you. Let's pray.